verses 19 to 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." In 75 BC, 25-year-old Julius Caesar was sailing across the Aegean Sea when he was kidnapped by Cilician pirates. Do you hear a rollicking good tale developing? And as a ransom, they demanded 20 talents of silver, equivalent to over $600,000 in today's silver values. This young, gifted Roman from a patrician family, Caesar, was so full of himself and his future that he laughed in their faces. His pride was hurt. He demanded that they ask for 50 talents of silver. He was worth so much more. So while his servants sailed away to retrieve the ransom, Caesar refused to cower. Instead, he treated the pirates as if they were his subordinates. He said, "Do not talk while I sleep." He wrote poetry and speeches and demanded that they be his audience. He participated in their games and their exercises and often beat them. In general, he behaved as if he were their leader, not their prisoner. Well, the pirates grew to respect him and gave him a great deal of liberty while he was held hostage, but the respect was not reciprocal. He foreshadowed to them quite solemnly that after the ransom was paid, he would return, hunt them down, and have them crucified. The pirates thought that this was just more bravado from a young buck Roman patrician, and they didn't take him seriously. Until the sails of his ships were spotted on the horizon some months later. He captured them, took back his ransom fee, and plundered all of their possessions, and then he made good on his predictions. He had them crucified. This is one of my favorite anecdotes from history, of a man with the will and the powers to foreshadow exactly what he would do in the future. It was after a very traumatic and seminal event in his life, too. How many of us would have had the composure and presence of mind to behave as confidently as Julius Caesar did here, even foreshadowing what he would do in the future? Most of us would have been afraid to do anything, be obsequious maybe, and comply with the pirates in order to stay alive. But so in our text today, our Lord foreshadows for his disciples, not his enemies. That analogy doesn't hold up there completely. But indeed, he foreshadows for his disciples those things for which he has the will and the powers to predict exactly what he will do in the future, even as he has done prior in the upper room discourse and so forth, his high priestly prayer. And it also follows a traumatic and seminal event in redemptive history, his death, burial, and resurrection. Instead of defeat and humiliation, there is triumph and victory. This is so consistent with all that John has revealed for us, isn't it, in his gospel about Jesus? Well, let's look to our text today and see how this unfolds. 2 points I want to make with you today from our text. First of all, authority. The risen Christ gives 3 proofs for his authority to send the disciples. The risen Christ gives 3 proofs for his authority to send the disciples. A, under 1, you have an outline, too, by the way. If you care to do so, you have an outline on the back flap of your inside flap of your bulletin, if you'd like to follow along with us. A under one, Jesus supernaturally appears in their midst. Jesus supernaturally appears in their midst. As we pointed out last week, the gospel writers are emphatic that our Lord's resurrection occurred on the first day of the week, a new creation day. That would be the new Sabbath rest. A new eon is dawn. A new order of days is not unexpected then, too. The resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. And we must keep in mind as we work through this text that it is still Resurrection Sunday, too. The sun's going down, but the life-transforming events of the day are still happening. But there's one potential life-transforming event that the disciples are adamant about preventing: their arrest, trial, and crucifixion at the hands of the Jews. They were Jesus of Nazareth disciples, and plenty of people could identify them, even if Peter had narrowly escaped positive identification in Caiaphas' courtyard. We remember that, right? They may have been here in another locale than the upper room where they had their Passover meal. Since the text does mention doors and locks, plural, but it seems that old-fashioned fear, nevertheless, had overtaken them. Would they ever be able to show their faces in public again? Would they ever be able to live this whole thing down? Would the anger and vituperation of the Jews ever subside such that there wouldn't be any more danger of arrest? Maybe they needed to flee south of the border down Mexico way like fugitives in the Old West, right? Or its first century equivalent. If they were anything like us, I'm sure they were talking like this and along these lines. And on top of all this were the wondrous events of the day with the empty tomb, the incredulous appearance to Mary Magdalene. What are we to make of it all? It's important to keep this situation in mind, too, in our apologetics for the faith. One of the most popular assertions of the skeptic is that which the Jews promulgated among the people through the soldiers at the tomb, right? In Matthew, we're told, the Jews told the soldiers at the tomb, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money. Funny how bribery goes in governments across history. So they took the money, the soldiers did, and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day and over the centuries. The modern skeptic goes on to fantasize that what the disciples then constructed was an entirely new religion based upon this ruse for which they suffered and died to establish. What are the odds? Who can realistically believe that these terror-ridden, disillusioned men would have the forethought and presence of mind to concoct such a scheme on the fly and in the face of the brutal violence visited upon their master? And who can realistically believe that they would all faithfully propound the lie for years to come in the face of persecution and martyrdom as they bled and died across the globe, none of them wavering or cracking and confessing it was all a lie, right? It was all a scam. No. Something else must have happened. Something else must have happened to these men for them to have grown spines of steel and hearts of grace to be transformed from cowering disciples into bold apostles. Well, one of those things happens here. Jesus suddenly appears and stands among them. Imagine this surprise. John's language is so economical in communicating this narrative, isn't it? It is a supernatural appearance. No knock at the door. No hushed, "Hey, let me in. It's me, Jesus." No fumbling with the locks by the disciples to open the doors. He's just there. But he is still Jesus, recognizable in his resurrected body. But yet we are meant to conclude that it is not of a character and nature of his previous physical body. We'll learn of many other attributes of the Savior's resurrected body, but here we learn that it's not limited by time and space and physical barriers. He comes and goes as he wills, but it is still a body as well. The Apostle Paul spends a good deal of 1 Corinthians 15. We have a whole Lenten series on 1 Corinthians 15 describing the resurrected body we will someday inhabit. He says in verse 35, for example, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And he then proceeds to employ a variety of metaphors to capture for our imaginations what that body will be like. Like the seed of grain planted in the earth, which must die first in order for a glorious stalk of wheat to emerge from the soil. It's nothing like the humble little seed that went into the ground, even though we can draw a direct line of relationship from the seed to the stalk. So it is with the resurrected body. And here, instead of direct teaching by metaphor, as we have in 1 Corinthians with Paul, we have narrative. We learn what the resurrected body is like by story. But it also goes a long way toward establishing Jesus' authority for what follows, too. We must not neglect that. The one who sends these men would have no authority if he were a random phantom from the realm of the supernatural, would he? They were scared at first. Is this a random phantom or is this really Jesus? Plenty of those random phantoms thrived among the pagan religions of the day. They could be conjured up at a moment's notice, but he is no random phantom. It is the disciples' master, their own master, the same Jesus of Nazareth who individually called them, who walked and talked with them, who ministered to high and low, both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman at the well, for example, ministered to the hungry, the lame, the blind, and even the dead in the raising of Lazarus. It was this same Jesus of Nazareth. It is the same Jesus who loved them to the end, even to a death upon a cross for their sins. It is this one who appears suddenly in their midst. And he continues to demonstrate that authority. That's our title today, authority, right? Major motif through this text. B, under one, Jesus bestows his peace upon them. Jesus bestows his peace upon them. He greets them simply with the ubiquitous greeting of the Jews, Shalom Aleichem. This same precise greeting is still in use today. Shalom Aleichem. Learn how to pronounce it because you may need to use it someday. And although it might be brushed off easily as a kind of routine greeting, like a how are you, right? Nobody really wants to know how you are when it's just kind of a greeting, right? Well, our Lord intends to amplify its deeper significance by repeating it throughout his resurrection appearances. Here in verse 19, 21, you'll see it again, and then in 26 as well. It becomes characteristic of his appearances, and with good reason. The disciples were to recall the promise of the upper room, where he said in chapter 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Or in chapter 16, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Shalom. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Well, in back of these promises is the covenant understanding of shalom. We had it in the form of blessing, right, in our Old Testament or in our reading from the law today. the covenant understanding of shalom, of peace. And peace in the scriptures is more than a mere cessation of war. That's kind of how we take it, right? We want peace in the Middle East. Shalom Aleichem. We want peace in Ukraine. Although cessation of war is certainly a part of the biblical understanding of peace too. But it also means that the conditions will obtain when the kingdom dawns in its fullness and Messiah will reign uncontested. When health and prosperity and right relations between people and nations would come into full expression. Shalom is achieved when, as Micah puts it so poignantly and picturesquely, he says, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Biblical shalom. Well, that kind of shalom was now breaking upon the world. Our Lord is indicating that here. That kind of shalom is now breaking upon the world such that the Apostle Paul could commence all of his letters with what has come to be known as the apostolic greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know what a blessing it is every week when I say the Lord be with your spirit and I hear from all of you and grace be with you. Ha! Grace washes over me every worship service. So I do not take that for granted, okay? When you tell me, grace be with me as well. Shalom, genuine peace and shalom. Consequently, this is no mere informal greeting, but a sign of a covenant promise fulfilled. Peace is breaking out. Peace is breaking in upon a tumultuous world. And this is the only place that we will find true and genuine peace, is in Jesus Christ. See, under one, Jesus shows them his distinctive scars. If there ever was any doubt that this was no random phantom before, well, all doubt is erased at this point. Random phantoms do not bear the unsightly, macabre gashes in the flesh which Jesus are in Jesus' hands and side and feet, though not mentioned here. They're phantoms, after all. No disembodied spirit would or could suffer real physical crucifixion and death that could produce these frightful scars. Those pagan cults that tried to co-opt Christianity maintained that the body was evil and opposed to the spirit, and thus God would have nothing to do with flesh at all, and it would only seem to be human with a body. He'd really only be a spirit in their eyes, and thus a random phantom when he did appear to humankind. But this was not our Lord Jesus Christ. He was fully human with a real bona fide body. And there's a matter of genuine continuity at stake here. A matter of genuine continuity at stake here. The scars show that this was the same human body that was him in his earthly pilgrimage all the way through and including his passion. A pagan Christ might have had him in a spotless, heretofore unknown kind of divine body. You can only imagine that no one would otherwise recognize. But the now supernatural properties of that same body, he had while on earth demonstrate that although it is the same body in which he lived and died in his earthly life, it is of another quality altogether now, such that it is also a spiritual eternal body with the attributes all such bodies will have in the eschaton, including ours. Paul makes that point as well, all through 1 Corinthians 15. And all of these truths are communicated to us via narrative, by story. I love story. I love narrative. So do kids, right? So do adults. Hopefully you haven't lost your love for story. One scholar says that our Lord's scars are his credentials to the suffering race of humanity. I like that. Our Lord's scars are his credentials. He's got cred. He's got street cred because of those scars to the suffering race of humanity. Let every man who thinks that he has suffered greatly, and I challenge you today, all of you here today, let every man who thinks that he has suffered greatly without just cause step forward. Behold how many throughout history have. Righteous Abel, Job, victims of murder, war, abortion, abject slavery. Step forward. At the end of the day, after all have come forward, no one can match the emblems of sufferings that Christ displays. He is the God-man who paid the penalty of death for all of us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Those scars are due us. He bears them instead. An eternal reminder and emblem of redemption for all of us to wonder at, to marvel over. There's a poem that Dr. Carson quotes from Edward Shalito called Jesus of the Scars. And in part it reads, "Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace." To our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. So in the midst of your suffering, it's not to diminish or downplay your suffering, but in the midst of your suffering, gaze upon Jesus' marks of suffering. They are his credentials for ministering grace and salvation to you. He knows. He understands. He's been through it. And more. You can trust him. You can trust him. And then it can be said of you, as it was said of the disciples that day, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Once more, he has fulfilled a previous promise. He's already told them, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." That day's arrived. Just moments ago, they had no expectation that their grief and their sorrow and their fear would do anything but be sustained for the foreseeable future, maybe even increased. This was their lot now that the Master was gone. As it is with all of us, when we lose someone close to us, the pain and loss are real and intense, aren't they? Even with the passing of time, that pain and that sadness, it may dull or recede a little, but it's always there. Like Jacob's hip bone that caused him to limp, or a nagging shoulder or searing back pain, right? Well, imagine the joy of having someone you love suddenly, unexpectedly there with you, never to go away again. The heart leaps at the prospect, doesn't it? With Jesus, that joy is accompanied by untold visions of a new eon dawning, a kingdom coming to be, new life bursting forth like a garden box of tulips in May. And you too can know that joy in the Savior. Many of us do here in this congregation. We know that joy, that gladness in our Savior. You can know it too for faith in this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what will happen next? What will happen next? Jesus has established himself and his authority in their presence. Point two, then. Second point I'd like to make with you, authority. The risen Christ gives three impending signs of their authority in being sent. Three impending signs of their authority in being sent. A, under two. Jesus commissions them to soon continue his work. Now that they're stabilized in the knowledge that he is with them, exercising his authority, he begins again, "Peace be with you." Only now he foreshadows that which he will subsequently make alive in them very shortly. It is important to understand that Jesus is foreshadowing. not bestowing the things indicated here. The commission, the gift of the Holy Spirit, granting, withholding, and forgiveness are yet to be granted gifts for the church. Appearing most luminously at Pentecost. We are about hours into the new eon. Much is yet to be done, especially the 50 days from Passover to Pentecost are to be accomplished. But our Lord, in order to encourage them along the way, does what he's done in the past. He gives a brief synopsis of what is in store for them. He foreshadowed and foretold so much previously. The whole upper room discourse was much of that. He's done this so much previously that we've seen that they have seen what they have seen come to fruition. And now by faith, they can look forward yet again to so much more that will come to pass. For example, they will soon be formally commissioned for the work. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Jesus was sent by his Father, and we are sent in a like manner by Jesus. Back in chapter 5, our Lord says, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Or, in chapter 6, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is a sent one. He is now sending these. Here on very Resurrection Sunday, the disciples gain insight into what will soon be accomplished. The beauty and certainty of this commission is that having had the imprimatur of the Father's sending upon Jesus' ministry and seeing its every directive come to pass in his perfect timing, their confidence must have soared. And it will be demonstrated in days to come as the apostles go out and begin to evangelize the world. Their confidence must have soared, knowing that their commission was in like manner. And they would see every directive come to pass in his perfect timing as well. So, what say you? As you look over redemptive history, and I've encouraged you at every turn in our coursework, our classwork, look over redemptive history, even your own redemptive history. Has this not been true? Has God not been faithful, in redemptive history? We have been commissioned as well, have we not? B under 2. Jesus symbolically foreshadows their source of power. Once more, this text has also had its share of ink spilt and angst generated over its interpretation. 4 or 5 pages just in Dr. Carson's commentary alone on dealing with this issue. What does the Lord mean by breathing on them and then saying, receive the Holy Spirit? There are 3 main interpretations. Number 1, this is John's version of Pentecost. This is John's version of Pentecost for many. And this view is maintained despite its glaring disparity with Acts 2. And the fact that if this is indeed the vast unleashing of spiritual power for the church, then the rest of John is, as Dr. Carson puts it, desperately disappointing. Since there's no subsequent demonstration, as he says, that the alleged bestowal of the Spirit made the slightest bit of difference in the lives of Jesus' followers. If this is the power of the Spirit, it didn't seem to make any difference at all in their lives here in these closing chapters of John. For example, Thomas comes to faith not by witness of the Spirit, but by evidences. Or the disciples go back to hiding behind closed doors soon after this. They go back to fishing, as a matter of fact, don't they? And there's still that sorting out of reconciliation with Jesus by Peter. And they go on to play comparison games in discipleship, like Peter versus John at the closing of the gospel. This simply cannot be John's Pentecost, especially given the buildup and the promise of the Spirit revealed in the upper room discourse. A second option explored, and this is one I held for a while until I began working through a little bit more closely. A second option is it's a limited bestowal upon the disciples for immediate ministry, a limited bestowal of the Spirit. This view sees an actual circumscribed giving of the Spirit to the disciples that they might now comprehend the power and scope of the resurrection in their preaching. But they really won't go preaching in full power, stem to stern, until Pentecost. That doesn't necessarily make sense. Another greater bestowal is imminent, supposedly, in Acts. But in John, the giving of the Spirit is conditioned upon Jesus' return to the Father. We've seen that, which has not yet transpired. Or, unless there might be two returns to the Father. But then we end up with the same problem in dispensationalism about the many returns and comings of Christ. Three, right? And also a parsing out of the powers creates a problem here. Does not seem likely. Third option. Our Lord is symbolically signaling that the time is now imminent. The Lord is symbolically signaling that the time is now imminent. And this is entirely consistent with John, too, in the past. John uses the present tense here. Receive the Holy Spirit. He uses the present tense throughout the gospel. We've seen this often to indicate the near future, which is indeed coming upon us. Back in chapter 13, he said, for example, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him, when Judas left to betray him, right? It wasn't literally at that moment, but it was imminent. And John uses the present tense to indicate it, as he is here. Or, from chapter 12, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, as his passion is kicked off back in chapter 12. Present tense used again to indicate the near imminence of a thing. It's a favorite use of the Greek present tense for John, all through his gospel, and that's what he's doing here. Now that the resurrection has triumphed, the wheels have been set in motion for the mighty power of the Spirit to be unleashed. It will soon come upon you like a rushing wind, the very breath of God, an allusion to Adam's creation here as well. The Greek word pneuma, we've gone over this a little bit before, the Greek word pneuma can mean one of three things: spirit, breath, or wind, depending upon the context. One word. And our Lord is deliberately playing upon those meanings here as he breathes upon them with a promise of the Spirit. All of the promise of the Spirit outlined in the upper room discourse will now come upon you shortly. Of this you can be certain as I am standing here in your midst today. See, finally under two. Jesus delineates a soon-to-be-acquired feature of authority. Our title is Authority. This text deals with a great deal of authority, not only our Lord's, but that which will be delegated to the apostles and the church subsequently. Jesus delineates here a soon-to-be-acquired feature of that authority. Now that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection have secured the forgiveness of sins for his people, the very Lamb of God having been sacrificed in our stead, that forgiveness must be declared. What a great and precious office of the church. A great and precious office of the church. A distinct office of the church. A distinct office of the church is the declaration of the now, because of the cross and empty tomb, the now forgiveness of sins, or their retention. We had read for us from the New Testament as well today, Matthew's version of this: I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. When we go with his commission, as the apostles will, and then the church subsequently, when we go with his commission, we go with his authority. Our commission to go into the world without the authority to execute our office would be mere puppetry, right? Or to exercise authority over Christ's church without his commission would be tyranny. But when we are commissioned by the Son on behalf of the Father, and then endowed with proper authority, then we behave like the church. Therefore, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. When he says that, he means that we act this by, for example, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, exhorting men to repent of their sins and find forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, even as we are doing here today, exhorting you to do precisely that. And the rejection of which, by definition, means that forgiveness is withheld. And you're going to hell. And we declare that too. It also means that in our liturgies, we declare that based upon a confession of sin, as we have done here today, based upon a confession of sin in true faith and repentance, your sins are declared forgiven, grounded in the Scripture. That's why I stand here every Sunday and give you that assurance of pardon from the Scripture. Herein is the pardon of the Savior. And if you think that's just empty rote repetition, then you have a problem. Because we pray these prayers in deep sincerity, every word owned by my soul, and declared to you from the Scriptures. So don't tell me that our prayers or our declaration of that assurance is vain repetition. Because it certainly is not on my part. And I hope not on yours either. Our liturgies, we declare that based upon a confession of sin in true faith and repentance, your sins are declared forgiven, grounded in Scripture. It also means that in our form of government, we deal with sin in the church, in the courts of the church. The officers of the church do their level best to judge by evidence and procedure the gravity and the guilt of a person's sin, and then pronounce guilt or innocence based upon what God has already decided in his great court of heaven. This is an important principle. When we, with great sadness sometimes and gravity, pronounce guilt or innocence of a member based upon what God has already decided we do in his great court of heaven. And here's the issue of original jurisdiction. Original jurisdiction. Who's doing the forgiving anyway? Who's really doing the forgiving at the end of the day? The Roman Catholic Church has always taught that texts like these give original jurisdiction to the church herself. She has divine authority, been granted authority to forgive or retain the sins of anyone. And consequently, those of you who have come from a Catholic background, you know, historically, you have developing everything from the Inquisition to the confessional to the selling of indulgences or to penance after confession. All of these and more have their origin in the firm belief by the Roman Catholic Church that she has original jurisdiction over the souls of the faithful. But in protest to this, which is why I still call myself a Protestant, because in protest to this, the Reformation Church has asserted that texts like these give original jurisdiction to God. Even the tenses and the mood of the verbs require that. Like these give original jurisdiction to God, that our authority is rather declarative rather than original. Our jurisdiction, our authority is declarative rather than original. It is God, God alone, who can remit or retain the sins of sinners. And he's revealed, however, what he has done is reveal the sufficient grounds in his word for the officers of the church to discern his will in every case. And by doing so, by ascertaining scripturally how God has judged this person. While we then actualize, we in flesh, we enact that verdict in the real time and space of the life of Christ's church. This must be carefully and deliberately thought out before any officer assumes a position of authority in Christ's church. Our authority is derivative and declarative, not original. Well, the larger point is that here our Lord is indicating to the disciples that now, because of his finished passion and powerful resurrection from the grave, the church will soon be on its mission of proclaiming the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of souls. The sun has not yet set on the first day of that resurrection. The sun has not yet set on that first day of resurrection. Already the promise of these things is going forth. Many days have passed since those promises were made and kept. We have been commissioned to do the work of the church. We have been commissioned, New Geneva included, to do the work of the church. The Holy Spirit is either in your life or can be for faith in Christ. Perhaps you do not know the person of the Holy Spirit. Those of us who know Christ know the person of the Holy Spirit as well. His blessed, sweet ministry. And also, your sins are either remitted or retained. And we here declare that to you as well, based upon this text. Your sins are remitted if you believe in Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins and rose again in power, as proof that he is who he says he is and he can do what he says he can do. But we also say that your sins remain. That is, you continue in your lost state, destined for hell, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ. So, I exhort you today to believe in him. His resurrection is abundantly attested. His love for sinners, his love for you, his love for us, his willingness to forgive is clear in the Gospels. And that the God-man humbled himself to save you jumps off the page, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit using that sacred page to bring you new life. Receive it today and live. Let us now come to that place then where we see that new life made possible through his body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.